Good afternoon. I ask, are there any of you who weren't here with us for the morning meeting? Just, I wonder if I need to review this. Yes, good. Well, we're, as I said, we could title our series Knowing and Winning Christ, and we're looking at the four elements of knowing and winning Christ found in Philippians 3:10. Namely, that we should know him, know the power of his resurrection, know the fellowship of his sufferings, and be conformed to his death. We pointed out that there were three apostles whom Christ sometimes took with him on certain occasions when he didn't bring any of the others, not out of favoritism, but simply that they were ready for the lessons to be learned. And each of those goes with one of the elements of knowing and winning Christ. So this morning we meditated on the Transfiguration, which teaches us to know Christ himself. And now this afternoon we want to meditate on the raising of the daughter of Jairus. It was actually the first occasion when Christ took those three apostles without any others with him, but we're doing it second in order to follow the order of Philippians 3:10. And we find that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Now, we won't read the entire account, but in summary, because we're going to start reading in verse 35, but before that point, a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, had come to Christ and asked him to come to his house and heal his daughter because she was very sick and on the point of dying. And Christ agreed to come, but his coming was delayed by a woman who approached him who had a hemorrhage that just wouldn't heal, and she touched his clothes in order to be healed. And Christ took the time to ask who it was who had touched him, and all that seemed to be delaying Christ coming to the home of Jairus. And then we cut in at verse 35. It said, while he was still speaking, that is, Christ was speaking to the people concerning the woman who had been healed by touching his clothes, healed from her hemorrhage. While he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue ruler's house saying, your daughter is dead. Why bother the master anymore? But Jesus, when he heard the message spoken, immediately said to the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid, only believe. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. He came to the synagogue ruler's house, and he saw an uproar, weeping, and great wailing. When he had entered in, he said to them, why do you make such an uproar and weep? The child is not dead, but asleep. They ridiculed him. But he, having put them all out, took the father of the child and her mother and those who were with him, that is Peter, James, and John, and went in where the child was lying. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, being interpreted, girl, I tell you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and walked, for she was 12 years old. They were amazed with great amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. And as we said, this story illustrates the power of Christ's resurrection. But what exactly do we mean by the power of Christ's resurrection? Because it's a term that needs a definition, explanation. Well, we find the explanation actually in the Epistle to the Ephesians. In Paul's prayer in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he said he was praying for the Ephesian believers, but he would be praying for all believers. In fact, he said he prayed that they would know, in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to that working of his mighty power, which he put to use in Christ when he raised him from the dead and caused him to sit at his right hand in the heavenlies. That is, the power that it took for God to raise Christ from the dead, that's the power of Christ's resurrection. But God made that same power that it took for him to raise Christ from the dead, he made that same power available to enable us to live for him and to serve him as Christians should. That's the power of his resurrection. Now, we don't have that power in order that we should raise the dead with it. We have that same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead for the purpose of living for Christ and serving him as we should. And in fact, that was what gave such power to the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. How many times do we read in the book of Acts that they said, this Jesus Christ, God has raised up from the dead. And sometimes this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up. And that's what gave them power to their preaching. They preached a risen, living Savior. In fact, thanks, brother, for that hymn about Because He Lives. We had two hymns that went excellently with our subject for this afternoon. And the actual resurrection then that we read of here was not Christ's resurrection. It was the resurrection of the daughter of Jairus. But remember that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of ours. And because Christ is the timeless I Am, who lives in eternity, not in time, therefore he could be the first fruits even of resurrections that occurred before his death. So he was the first fruits of this girl's resurrection, as just as much so as of ours. And that also includes, besides this girl, it includes the son of the widow of Nain, and it includes Lazarus, and it would even include the resurrections done by some Old Testament prophets, including Elijah and Elisha. Well, to know Christ well includes experiencing and using the power of his resurrection on a day-to-day basis. But we need to keep in mind that the use of this power is conditional. It's given to us not for just anything and everything, but to enable us to live for him and serve him as Christians should. It would be unthinkable and even scary if God would put divine power into human hands for unconditional use. But it's for those purposes that we have mentioned. So the story of how Christ used his resurrection power to raise the daughter of Jairus from the dead teaches us how the power of his resurrection can operate in our lives and our service as well. And so that we may know the power of Christ's resurrection, he teaches us the wonder of the power, because it is a wonder that we should have such great power for the use that God has designated it for. And again, we read more of the power of Christ's resurrection in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 1, in Paul's prayer, he prayed that we would have his mighty power that God used in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But in chapter 3, we read that it's God's purpose that he should fill us with all the fullness of God. That is, the entire Godhead living in us. That gives us the power of Christ's resurrection. And if that seems to us to be beyond anything that we could think possible, well, it's immediately followed by a burst into praise on the part of Paul, saying, now to him who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So if it seems to be going too far, getting too fantastic, that we could have all the fullness of God living in us, well, Paul says, yes, I know this is beyond all that you think possible, but he's able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And for us too, we would likely think this unthinkable if it weren't that God's word specifies that yes, he can do and will do all beyond all that we ask or think. The people who were present when Jairus came to Christ, they did believe that Christ had some power. They believed that Christ could come and heal his daughter, and that even if she was at the point of death, so they evidently had no doubt that Christ could heal the sick, even the seriously sick. No matter how sick they were, he could still heal them. And yet it never seems to have entered their minds that he might be able to raise somebody who had died. They were sure he could heal somebody who was on the point of death and keep him from dying, but it never occurred to them that he might just be possible to raise somebody who had died. That was beyond what they asked or thought. But Christ showed that he could do beyond what they asked or thought. And that's why the messenger who later arrived to tell Jairus that his daughter was dead said, "Don't bother the master anymore. It's too late now, so don't bother him anymore. He's got enough to do." And the same was true with those who were present when Lazarus died and Christ came to visit Mary and Martha, and their guests deplored that he had come too late. And one of them said in John 11:37, "Couldn't this man who opened the eyes of him who was born blind have also kept this man from dying?" And yet it didn't seem to occur to him that, yes, but he could do even more than that. Not only could he have kept Lazarus from dying, he could raise him from the dead. And that's what he immediately did. And likewise, very often today we'll find people who will concede that, yes, Christ could do so and so much, but they put a limit on what they think he could do. Many people will believe, for example, they'll concede that Christ could build willpower in us to stop our doing something wrong. But they have never imagined that Christ could actually take away the desire to do the thing that's wrong. Yes, build the willpower to resist it, but take away the desire? That's beyond what they've ever imagined. They'll concede that a person might be able to change gradually with a long and painful effort, but to make a change as from night to day immediately, no, that it takes time. It can't happen just overnight. Yet, anyone who's been a Christian very long certainly has seen cases where a person did change overnight to the extent that you could hardly believe it was the same person, because Christ transforms. Or people will concede that prayer will work as a sort of psychological conditioning to give us the courage to do something that's hard. But it's beyond their imagination that we could get answers to prayer from a living God, not just a psychological conditioning. Or people concede that God might help us to find situations that irritate us and then avoid them. But it's beyond their imagination that Christ could change our character so that those things no longer irritate us. Or people will concede that Christ could help us to endure certain hardship and scarcity, but it's beyond their belief that God would actually provide for our needs in answer to prayer. Yes, and enable us to endure scarcity and hardship, but to provide an answer to prayer? No, that's beyond what they've ever imagined. These are only some examples of how people will readily believe that God could do up to this point, but beyond that, never even thought of it. And yet he can. And in fact, in both the cases of the resurrection of the daughter of Jairus and in the resurrection of Lazarus, Christ deliberately delayed going to raise them or going to heal them. He deliberately delayed because he wanted to let them die in order to show what he could do with power even to raise the dead. I don't think it was just a misfortune or an accident that this woman with the hemorrhage delayed Christ in going to the daughter of Jairus. I believe in the sovereignty of God more than that. I think God had control of it all, and he arranged that that woman come at that moment to cause a delay, because he wanted to show that he could not only heal the seriously sick, but he could raise the dead. And for Lazarus, well, we read definitely that when Christ received the news that Lazarus was sick, he delayed 2 days before coming. He wanted to show that he can do beyond all that we ask or think. So to what extent have we been impressed with the wonder that all the fullness of God can do? And how much confidence have we in it, with all the fullness of God living in us? Well, the power of Christ's resurrection leaves nothing that would be impossible if it's according to God's will. As I say, it's useless conditional, but if something is God's will, then it can't be impossible for the power of his resurrection. And the delay of Christ going to the home of Jairus to raise his daughter from the dead, or at the outset the idea was to come and heal her. His accepting the delay by the woman who touched him to be healed showed that he has time and room for everybody. Never too busy to deal with our needs and problems. Because he, even though this girl was at the point of death, he had the time to ask, who was it that touched me? And to assure the woman that she was healed. And even though Christ was in his body at the time that Jairus came to him and that the woman came to him, yet it was because of his divine power that he accepted the delay. Now, we need Christ on a constant basis to maintain the flow of his resurrection power through us for the use that it's given to us for. And he can always be reached, and we can always call on him to supply that power, regardless of how many other believers there are who are calling on him for this power, because he has time and room for everybody. And he can answer all the prayers that are going up to him on earth at the same time. And it's impressive to notice what comes just before and just after this incident. Now, we can't be sure of what Christ himself did just before and just after these two miracles, the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage and the raising of Jairus' daughter, because different gospels present different events just before and just after. But all three of the synoptics concord to tell us what is the last thing that Christ did with his disciples before this pair of miracles, and what is the first thing that he did with his disciples after it. The last thing that Christ did with his disciples before this pair of miracles was to deliver the man in Gadara who had the legion of demons in him, the man who lived among the graves and whom nobody could bind. That was the last thing that he had done with his disciples before this pair of miracles. And the first thing that he did with his disciples after this pair of miracles was to send them out to preach the gospel and with power over demons. So what does that tell you? It's sandwiched between these two incidents to tell us that the power of Christ's resurrection enables us to resist and to triumph over all the power of Satan and his army in order to live for Christ. That's the wonder of the power of his resurrection. It's such a great power that we certainly have no excuse for not living as he desires that we live as Christians. So in order that we might know the power of Christ's resurrection, he tells us of the wonder of the power, and then he tells us of the appropriation of the power. How can I make this power mine so that I can use it? And the basic answer is very simple: only believe. Verse 36. By faith we appropriate this power. Just trust in it and you'll have it. However, faith needs to be clarified here. And faith begins with humility. Our Lord asked the Pharisees on one occasion, how can you believe who receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? That is, pride would block faith. So you can't believe without humility. Faith must begin with humility. And when Jairus came to Christ here, we find him falling at his feet and pleading with him, showing great humility, especially when you consider that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. What did that position involve? It was his responsibility to choose those who would read the scriptures in the synagogue meetings and who would preach. And he could choose any devout Jew to preach, but it was the ruler who chose them. And it was also he who would punish anybody who acted inappropriately or caused any disorder in the synagogue meetings. And therefore it was a position of prestige. So people would attach prestige to Jairus, but he showed humility in falling at Christ's feet when he came to him. And he wasn't ashamed to express his confidence in Christ publicly, even though the Jewish religious leaders in general rejected Christ. But he wasn't ashamed not only to acknowledge him as the Messiah, as to show he was on his side, but even to fall at his feet, an act, in fact, of worship. And sorrow is likely to make faith more difficult. It's harder to trust when we're in sorrow. But Jairus was in sorrow, and it must have been a particularly great sorrow, because remember that this daughter of his was his only child, according to Luke's account of the event. So it's the only child he had. And he called her his little daughter, according to Luke's account, even though she was 12 years old, and we usually don't think of a 12-year-old as being exactly little, but what he meant by that was it was a term of affection for her. He was showing just how dear she was to him, and that only underscored the sorrow that he was in to have her sick and likely to die in a short time if she didn't get immediate miraculous help. But the faith that obtains the power of Christ's resurrection is a faith that continues to believe even when discouragement grows. Think of how Jairus must have felt as the time passed while Christ was accepting the delay by the woman who came and touched his clothes, and he asked, "Who touched me?" And if Jairus acted according to the flesh, and we don't know whether he did or not, but if he did, the thoughts going on in his mind would be, "Please, do you have to know who it was who touched you? Please, don't delay. It's a matter of maybe hours, maybe even minutes. My daughter's going to die." And he might have wondered whether Christ could possibly get to his house on time to save his daughter. And furthermore, evidently, Jairus didn't know that Christ could heal from a distance, because he asked him to come to his house. But there are two occasions when Christ did heal from a distance. One was for the servant of the centurion, whom Christ offered to come and heal, but the centurion said, "I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And that's what happened. And the other is the case of the nobleman in John's Gospel, chapter 4, whom Christ just wouldn't come to his house. He said, "Just go your way, your son is alive." And when he got home, he compared notes with the family and found that his son had begun to feel better at the very moment that Christ said to him, "Go home, your son is fine." So Jairus thought that Christ had to go to his house to heal his daughter, and the delay would increase the worry. And then the messenger arrived saying that his daughter was dead, and it seemed that the worst that could happen had happened, because there was no more hope now, too late. But just at that moment, when it seemed it was too late and that the worst thing had happened, it's just then that Christ said, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Can we believe even when it seems that the very thing we were dreading most has happened? Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He'll do the things others cannot do. Keep on believing, God will answer prayer. Keep on believing, never despair. And if you're heavy laden, burdened down with care, remember God still loves you and he answers prayer. Now, why exactly did Jairus bring Christ to his house? I'm not sure whether he was fully convinced that Christ could raise his daughter, or whether he was simply reasoning that he had nothing to lose by trying. Might have been one or the other. But whichever it was, at least he didn't refuse. He was willing to learn. And that's how faith grows. Are we willing to learn more about what can be obtained by faith? And after all, don't forget that this was the first time that Christ raised a person from the dead. The raising of the son of the widow of Nain and the raising of Lazarus came later. This was the first case in Christ's life of his raising the dead. So it's not surprising if a person found it difficult to be absolutely sure that he could do it. But the faith that obtains the power of Christ's resurrection is also mindful of its sacredness. It's a very sacred power. Take note that Christ showed publicly that he had healed the woman with the hemorrhage. He wanted the whole crowd to be shown who it was and to know what had happened to her. But when it came to raising the daughter of Jairus, he wouldn't allow anybody to be present but the parents, that is Jairus and his wife, and these three apostles whom he had brought with him, Peter, James, and John. Because he wasn't going to expose such a sacred miracle to people whose heart wasn't in what they were doing, namely the professional mourners. What would these professional mourners have been doing? Well, they would wail, as is indicated in the passage. In fact, the women among them would try to see how long they could continue a wail without breathing, as though there was a competition between them, and they would make very doleful music, and they also pulled out their hair and tore their clothes. They threw dust and ashes into the air, or sometimes lay down in dust and ashes, but their hearts weren't in it. They simply did all that because they were paid to do it as professional mourners. But Christ would not expose what he considered to be an extra sacred miracle to those who weren't sincere about what they were doing. And in fact, they even mocked him. And don't forget that Elijah insisted on being alone with the son of the widow, whom he raised from the dead, and that Peter insisted on being alone with Dorcas when he raised her, showing that the raising of the dead was a particularly sacred miracle. And this tells us also that our use of the power of Christ's resurrection is also something very sacred, and it must always be done with great reverence. And I say that particularly because we're in an age when there's a growing excess, I find, of hilarity in many of our assembly meetings. And not our assemblies alone either. It's a growing tendency. Now, I believe that humor can have an appropriate place if it serves to relax the minds to take in something special. It has its place, but if it has no purpose, I think it's out of place. And it certainly can lead to a lack of reverence. Just recently, at an assembly meeting, in fact at the Lord's Supper, one of the brothers accidentally broke off an extra big piece of the bread, bigger than one normally would, and those around him actually laughed out loud, and one of the brothers close to him said out loud, "Didn't you eat enough for breakfast?" Now just imagine that on such a sacred occasion when we're supposed to be remembering what our Lord suffered for us. It was totally out of place. I recently learned of a church, not one of our assemblies, but a church that says that an acronym on the word all is its motto. The A stands for accept, and the first L stands for laughter, because they want lots of laughter in their meetings, so to show they're not boring, and the second L stands for love. Well, you can imagine what their meetings must be like. Let's be on guard against excessive hilarity and remember that when we use the power of Christ's resurrection, it must be done with great reverence, because after all, it is something that all the fullness of God could live in sinners saved by grace. It's not to be taken lightly. So in order that we may know the power of Christ's resurrection, he teaches us the wonder of the power, he also teaches us the appropriation of the power, and he teaches us the purpose of the power. What precisely are we expected to use this power for? We've said in general terms that it's to live for Christ and serve him appropriately, but more specifically, in a nutshell, what are we expected to do with it? We have an indication, I think, pointed out first of all from this story of the raising of the daughter of Jairus, and then I think there's a certain scripture in one epistle that confirms it. In a nutshell, what are we to do with the power of Christ's resurrection? What is it for? Just imagine the impression it must have made on the daughter of Jairus to have died and then come back to life in this world. We don't know how long she was dead. But if anyone has any questions about what was happening to her during the time that she was dead, well, I think that the story of the rich man and Lazarus shows that before Christ's death, just as much as after it, being absent from the body meant being present with the Lord. That hasn't changed. Yes, it's true that people went to a sort of temporary heaven before Christ's death, and then when he rose from the dead, he took them to the permanent heaven. But whether it was in that temporary paradise or in the permanent heaven, in either case, the moment somebody died, he was with the Lord. And if somebody is ready to ask, well, how could the daughter of Jairus have been with Christ in heaven when he was here on earth in bodily form? The answer is yes, Christ's body could only be in one place at a time, but he wasn't limited to his body. Because being God, he never ceased to be omnipresent and therefore everywhere at once. That's clear, in fact, when Christ was talking to Nicodemus. He was corporally present with Nicodemus on earth, but he spoke of himself as the Son of Man who not was in heaven, but is in heaven. So that at that moment when Christ was corporally present with Nicodemus talking to him, he was also in heaven at that time because he wasn't limited to his body. And therefore, the daughter of Jairus, during that time, whether it was 1 hour, 2 hours, or whatever time that she was dead, she was in the temporary heaven, but present with the Lord. Can you imagine how it was after she came back to earth and could tell her parents whatever she was able to tell them about her time in heaven with the Lord? There might be things, in fact, there doubtless were things she couldn't explain because it just couldn't be put into human language satisfactorily. Maybe some things she was forbidden to tell anybody, like the Apostle Paul when he was caught up to the third heaven and heard things that it was unlawful to repeat on earth. But at any rate, she could have told them enough about heaven so that their thoughts about eternity would never be the same again, nor would hers. It would make a lasting impression. Now, what is the supreme purpose then of the power of Christ's resurrection? And what are we expected to do in response to receiving it? Well, as I said, we cited a few general examples at the beginning, but in a nutshell, what is the specific purpose it's for? I find only one scripture that tells us, and that's in Colossians chapter 3, the opening verses, where we read, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your attention on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth." So because we are raised with Christ, therefore having the power of his resurrection, we're exhorted to set our attention on things above, on eternal things. So in a nutshell, the supreme purpose of the power of Christ's resurrection is to enable us to live with eternity's values in view. The purpose of this power is not to seek miracle-type evidence, as commonly called signs and wonders. It's not for that. But it's rather to seek a heavenly life, even while we're on earth waiting to be taken to heaven. And all the detailed uses of that power and comparable ones are simply part of living with eternity's values in view. Why do we care about reaching out to the lost, seeking to bring them to salvation? Well, because their souls are immortal, and if they're brought to Christ, they'll go to heaven with us. So that's living with eternity's values in view. Why do we care about holy living, making progress in it? Because it'll bring glory to Christ when we reach eternity. And though there will be no sin in heaven, yet we'll enter heaven with different degrees of positive progress in sanctification. And the farther advanced we are, the more of a glory it'll be to our Savior and Lord. Why do we believe in and seek power in prayer? Again, so that we can do things that have an eternal value to them. Why do we make sacrifices to make our service possible? Well, that also, since it's spiritual service, Doing such service is living with eternity's values in view. Now, this girl's walking around and eating food would confirm that she was really back, so she was not an apparition of a disembodied spirit, and she could confirm that heaven was just as real, and what a glorious place it is. But everything that passes away with this world would seem so trivial in comparison to one who had been in heaven, and even those who could talk firsthand with somebody who had been there. But if the power of Christ's resurrection, then, is required to live with eternity's values in view, we must be constantly resisting the pressure to give a greater place to the things of this passing world. And that answers the question, why would we specially need the power of Christ's resurrection to enable us to live with eternity's values in view? Well, simply because living in this world, there's constant pressure put on us to give more attention to the things of this passing world. Telling us, be sure that our children get a fine education and a well-paid career, and that they be popular with people around them, and that we should take time to enjoy the pleasures of this life and all that goes with it. You know, Brother George likes to show those photos in the entrance to the inn to people, showing of how the conferences in the past were so well attended. And remember, he mentioned to me that especially during World War II, these conferences, there were many of them and they were packed full. The attendance was extra great then. Why would that be? Well, I think that during a war, there was plenty to show people that this world was passing and very uncertain. And so they craved the word of God and flocked to hear it. And in the beginnings of evangelical ministry among French Canadians, in the early years, the Christians were persecuted openly. The priests encouraged their parishioners to vandalize the property of evangelical churches and other evangelical property. And the parishioners had no worry about what would happen if they got caught, because if all the policemen and judges and lawyers were all devout Roman Catholics, they'd stick together. So no worry if they vandalized evangelical property. And sometimes bodily harm was administered. In fact, one of the assembly workers in French Canada was once tied to the back of a truck and then literally dragged behind it on his back while the truck was driven. And the priest had encouraged the people who did that to do it. In those days, there were many, many conferences among French Canadians, and the attendance was phenomenal because they were so sorely persecuted by the world that they longed for time together with brothers and sisters in the Lord, and they craved teaching from God's word. But those days are past now, and today there is complete liberty to practice one's faith. The power of the Church of Rome has been broken, at least for the time being. And so what have we got now? Very few conferences anymore. And the only annual conference that I know of, the attendance is steadily declining from year to year. Well, how come? Well, people are too busy now. They want to be sure that they get their kids into organized sports and to all other kinds of competition. And I guess the fathers accept all the overtime hours they're asked to work so they can put more money aside for their kids' education. And we're just too tied down with so many other things, and we forget about eternity's values. It's when things get hard that we remember that this world is passing away and that there's an eternity to come. So then, what are the things above that we are to fix our attention on? Or our treasures in heaven, as our Lord himself called them in Matthew chapter 6. Well, we're not given any clear indication of what the things above are, and I think it's probably because it's impossible to explain it adequately in our language or to anybody who hasn't been there. But certainly, it wouldn't be something that would satisfy or gratify selfish desires. It would rather be something that would serve to glorify God, and that would give us great joy. Because when we get to heaven, all selfishness will be purged out of us, and the only thing that would make us truly happy would be what would bring glory to God. As William MacDonald writes in the closing pages of his book, True Discipleship, he says, "The disciple is not bogged down by petty affairs or by passing things. He is concerned with eternal matters and, like Hudson Taylor, enjoys the luxury of having few things to care for." And if it can be said that the life of true discipleship is the most spiritually satisfying life in this world, it can be said with equal certainty that it will be the most rewarded in the age to come. Therefore, the truly blessed man in time and in eternity is the one who can say with Borden of Yale, "Lord Jesus, I take hands off as far as my life is concerned. I put thee on the throne in my heart. Change, cleanse, use me as thou shalt choose." Those are the words of one who lives with eternity's values in view. In order that we might know the power of Christ's resurrection, he teaches us the wonder of the power. He also teaches us the appropriation of the power, that we obtain it by faith. And he teaches us the purpose of the power, to enable us to live with eternity's values in view amid a world that is constantly pressurizing us to do the contrary. The power of Christ's resurrection is the power that it took for God to raise Christ from the dead, and which is made available to us, the very same power, to enable us to live for God's glory. That's the wonder of the power. The power is obtained by faith, and it's a faith that persists in spite of growing and great discouragement. That's its appropriation. And though we can't list many details of how, the power is used, in resume, it serves to enable us to live according to eternity's values. That's its purpose. So do we really believe in our hearts and with all our hearts that we serve a living and a risen Savior? Just to think what great power it took for God to raise him from the dead. Well, let's live by that power day by day and making our lives count for eternity. Our blessed Lord God, we acknowledge that thou hast saved us, not that we might continue to live for ourselves in this world, but Christ died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. O Lord, lay it deeply on our hearts that we owe our eternal life to our blessed Lord and Savior. We owe it to him to live it with eternity's values in view. And may this mark us as being of a different world. For even though we're in this world, we're not of it. We live in it for the purpose of the world to come. May this be a day-by-day reality to us. In our Savior's most worthy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and once more and turn to number 329. 329, about living with eternity's values in view. If I gain the world but lost the